Thank you to Gary, and thank you to everyone that's led us up to this point today. It's easy to spot when some people are sick. I got some pictures up here. It's easy to spot some people who are sick. For instance, if a person has redness around the eyes and nose, coughing, leaking mucus from the nose, and carrying a wad of Kleenex in her left hand, she's probably sick. This person also looks kind of sick. If you got a person that's lying in a bed and he's attached to multiple beeping machines that are displaying numbers and graphs, he's probably sick. But not all ill people appear to be ill. On March the 4th, 1990, only 5 seconds, the time it takes to tie your shoes, only 5 seconds after he performed a thunderous dunk shot in the West Coast Conference basketball tournament, Hank Gathers of Loyola Marymount University collapsed to the floor. He died some 45 minutes later. He had a heart muscle disorder called hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. Yet, he didn't look ill. He looked everything but ill. He was 6'7", 210 pounds. He was muscular. And at the point of his death, he was leading the NCAA in both scoring and rebounding. He was the only one of two people ever to do that in the history of college basketball. But even as he lay dying on the arena floor and on an EMS gurney, he looked healthier than many of us that are gathered here this morning. He looked healthier than me when he was laying on that floor. Now, it might seem ironic for someone not to look the part while they're ill and dying. But how much more tragic must it be to be spiritually ill, even to the point of death, spiritual death, and not to be aware of it, and to look to yourself and to others as if you are sound? This morning, I want to explore with you an Old Testament passage that describes religion that has become sick, and describes those who, although they're spiritually infirm, haven't the foggiest idea of it. Read with me, if you will, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. I'm reading from the TNIV. This is the word, Jeremiah 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of Yahweh's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of Yahweh, O you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship Yahweh. This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares Yahweh. Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares Yahweh, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim." It was some 2,600 years ago, sometime around the year 609, 608 BC, and Jeremiah the prophet was standing at the gate of the grand, magnificent temple in Jerusalem. He was standing there to confront the people and the leaders of Judah. He came with a message. The message was, "You are sick, sick even unto death, and you don't even know it." The people had arrived that day, as they had arrived many other days, to do their religious thing, to get their spiritual jollies. The traffic was probably brisk in Solomon's magnificent temple that had been standing now for some 300 years. But there he was, this angry man, this prophet, standing at the gate, contending that in reality, there weren't really that many worshipers there. Judah's religion was sick, and the patient didn't know it. The patient didn't know it, but the diagnosis was coming. First part of the diagnosis is that religion and worship is sick when it's centered in a system and not in a relationship. Religion, worship, Christianity is sick when it's centered in a system, not in a relationship. It's been said that 80% of success is showing up. The people of Judah evidently believe that, except they might have pushed the percentage up a little bit to about 100%. They trusted wholly in the temple. In verse 4, Jeremiah chides them for falling into the delusion that the temple and temple worship was all they needed. He does it with this sing-songy chant that he mocks them with, going, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Now, the Babylonians at this time were a threat up in the north. The Egyptians were a military threat to the south. And the people of Judah, they weren't worried. Why? Because God would protect them. You know, on the surface, that kind of looks like the proper approach, doesn't it? Isn't "God will take care of us" a reasonably good Sabbath school answer? After all, had not Israel been taught to trust God? Had not God promised David and Solomon that he would preserve the Davidic dynasty? Hadn't God honored Solomon's construction of the temple by pledging to inhabit the temple? And hadn't God, some 100 years before, rescued Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and the mighty Assyrian army, by killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers at the very gates of Jerusalem? Yeah, these things are true. But did you notice the subject of the verbs I used in those last few sentences? The Lord God did all these things. Indeed, Yahweh is to be trusted. Judah, however, was not trusting in Yahweh. They were trusting in the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. They thought that as long as they were in the right location, offering the right sacrifices at the right time, everything was going to be all right. But they were more committed to the system than they were to the God whom that system was intended to serve. Sick religion, sick Christianity, and sick worship confuses the delivery system for the living God. Ah, those foolish Hebrews. those foolish Jews. We, of course, would never be so stupid. We would never be that foolish. Surely we would never confuse love for the trappings of religion and worship for an authentic relationship for the living God. We would never confuse the wrapping paper and the bow and the box for the valuable gift inside. We would never do that. Or would we? How often do your conversations, do our conversations revolve around our church or chapel experience rather than about God and His Christ, whom we are intended to encounter within that experience? When we exit the doors back there and over here, do we talk about the encounter we had with God, or do we talk about how the praise band was the jam that day? Do we talk about the dynamism, the wordcraft, the charisma, the talent of the speaker, rather than the substance of the Word of God that was delivered that day? Do you have a checklist of what or who must be present in the worship service in order for it to even really qualify for quality worship in your book? Or do you have standards about who must be there to participate in order for you to participate? Perhaps a certain style, a certain tempo, a certain age set for the participants. In short, do you, to use one of Professor Spee's favorite phrases, do you worship worship? Perhaps even more sinister and even more subtle. Has joining or attending church become the means of our salvation rather than the grace of Christ accepted through faith? If when asked about your relationship with Jesus, you begin with, I attend church at, or I'm a student at a Christian college, then you may have made church attendance your sacrament, your means of salvation. If so, your worship, your religion, your Christianity, no less than Judah's religion, is sick. And like Judah, we are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. After Jeremiah got done faulting his audience for trusting in the temple rather than the God who was to be worshipped in the temple, he then accused them of focusing only on salvation while neglecting a life of sanctification. They presumed upon God's favor while neglecting the pursuit of obedience and holiness in their life. Religion gets sick. Christianity is sick when it focuses only on salvation and neglects sanctification. In verse 6, the prophet accused them of violating central commands that Yahweh had given to Israel. They had oppressed those who were weak, the fatherless, the widows, the foreigners. They had shed innocent blood. Then in verse 9, Jeremiah takes Judah on an interesting circuitous route through the Ten Commandments and accuses them of meticulous violation of most of the Decalogue. They violated the eighth commandment, they steal. The sixth commandment, they murder. The seventh, they commit adultery. The ninth, they swear falsely. The second and the first, now they do this all together, which is really interesting. They burn incense to Baal and follow after other gods. And then in essence, they're also violating the third commandment because they're misusing God's name by desecrating the house that bears His name. That's bad, but worse than that, worse than breaking the commands is Judah's attitude toward doing so. The NIV of verse 10 presents Judah as saying, "We're safe." The ESV presents verse 10 as Judah saying, we are delivered. But the Hebrew of verse 10 is even more sinister. A more literal rendering of verse 10 presents Jeremiah summarizing Judah's attitude with these words: "We are saved in order to do these detestable things." That's even more sinister than saying we're safe. We are saved in order to do these detestable things. Jeremiah then follows this up with the metaphor that Jesus applied to his own day. They had made the temple a den of robbers, a place where thieves go to hide after they've committed their crimes. Must be asked this morning whether we do any better. Are we thieves that go to church after we've committed our crimes? Have we done some sinister retroversion of Paul's words in Ephesians 2:10 where he says, "We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works," into "we are saved in order to do these detestable things"? Have we, when confronted by the world and by our Christian brothers about sin and shortcomings in our life, have we responded with nice little statements like, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. Don't judge me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace." And one of my all-time favorites, "Jesus loves me just the way I am." Have we used these as a cover and an excuse for persisting in the same sinful behavior after our conversion that we participated in before our conversion? Do we treat our salvation like it's a one-way trip to heaven, already paid for, nothing more? Yes, Jesus loves you, but just the way you are may be grieving him. Is he calling out to us with his words that he spoke to the woman who had been taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more"? He calls us to access the power of his Spirit, to follow in his steps, and to live like him. Surely any theology that minimizes God's holiness by tolerating deliberate sinfulness or spiritual apathy and laziness on the part of believers is a sick theology. This sort of sickness is that dead thing that James called faith without works. It's also what Dietrich Bonhoeffer characterized as cheap grace. Bonhoeffer described cheap grace with these phrases: "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Verses 12 through 15 then describe God's response to this sickness, this faith without works, this cheap grace. It's a response that he had made already before in Israel's history. Jeremiah challenged them to take a short trip up the road 18 miles north to the village of Shiloh. Today, the state of Texas, state of New Mexico, state of Oklahoma, the state of whatever, would have a nice little historical marker there to commemorate the story that we find recorded in 1 Samuel 4. Around 1050 BC, some 450 years earlier, Israel had treated the Ark of the Covenant the same way the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day were treating the temple, like a good luck charm, a lucky theological rabbit's foot. They were sure they had God in their back pocket because they had the Ark in God's tabernacle. However, they didn't have Yahweh in their hearts. And because of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness, he left them open to attack, to conquest, and humiliation by the Philistines. He even allowed that lucky rabbit's foot to be taken off in battle. They had forgotten God requires obedience as the prime condition of enjoying his blessings. Judah's religion was sick. She had deceived herself by trusting in her systems of worship rather than the God for whom her worship was intended. She presumed upon Yahweh's salvation while neglecting a life of obedience and sanctification. Jeremiah offered the antidote. It was repentance and a pursuit of the Lord in his ways. In verse 3, he implored, "Amend your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place." In verses 5 through 7, he pleaded, "If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, then I'll let you live in this place." I think you know the rest of the story. His words fell on deaf ears. And Judah eventually fell to the Babylonians in 586. And Solomon's temple was reduced to rubble. Earlier I told you about Hank Gathers. I now confess to you that I left out something from his story. His collapse and his death did not really come as a total shock to sports fans like me back in 1990. For you see, the first signs of Gathers' trouble came 3 months earlier when he collapsed at the free throw line during a Loyola Marymount home game. At that point, he was diagnosed with an irregular heartbeat and was prescribed the appropriate medication. A team of doctors and university officials then cleared him to play once he was medicated. However, Gathers felt that the medication adversely affected his play, and he soon secretly began to cut back on his dosage. He also began not to show up for repeated medical appointments. The autopsy after his death confirmed that he had failed to take his medication for a number of days. He had the antidote. He didn't listen. Jeremiah 8:22, a little bit later in the text of Jeremiah, Jeremiah asked this question. "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" We have the word from Yahweh that diagnoses and exposes sick religion, sick theology, sick Christianity, ailing worship. Will we be smart enough to pay heed? Let's pray.